So wonderful, isn't it? When you find yourself doing the thing that God wants you to do, it's such a joy. I tell you, it just knocks you out. It's no strain at all. If you're doing something that the Lord isn't in, it's a real chore. Sometimes we have to be faithful when it's not much fun and do what we have to do. But then there are times when the Lord just really moves on us and we can't hardly get our feet on the ground. We're so tickled. Okay, let's read then Joel 2, 1 through 5, and here we go. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Now, in our day, the Lord is giving us the burden of Joel's army. This was made real to me some years ago, and the other scriptures which go with it, of which there are a number, in Jude and Revelation 19, Habakkuk 3, Micah, the 5th chapter, and various other various other minor allusions to the day of the Lord. Now, this is a true vision of the coming of Christ. It is a great people and a strong. We have postulated in the doctrine of the rapture, pre-tribulation rapture, a pale people and a weak. And we have conceived the church as continuing on in its present messy condition, with denominations and half-backslidden people. Now, I was reading tonight, I opened my Bible to Luke 12. I thought, boy, if I preached that, that would tear it. You know what the Lord said in Luke 12 to his disciples? He said, sell your possessions and give to the poor. How'd you like that for a message in America? That's what he said to do. Wouldn't that go over like a lead balloon? Said, yeah, we can't even conceive of a thing. We're so far from God. He said, provide yourself purses that won't wear out and get yourself ready to open to the Lord. And if he comes in the second watch or the third watch, blessed is that slave that opens when he comes. Praise the Lord. So we're a far cry from that. And the church is a far cry from that. That's strong stuff. And that's St. Francis of Assisi stuff. And we have postulated that the Lord is going to come for the present mass. But this second coming, this coming of the Lord in power with his army, is taught so clearly in the Old Testament and in the New that the theologians have figured out there must be two comings, one in the rapture which the church invented, and the other one which the Bible teaches. But you know, well, I'm for it if it'll work, but the problem is God called me to teach the Word, not the traditions of men. And you see, in that case, we would have the comings of the Lord. But the Lord never speaks about his comings, but only about his coming. And various plays are made on the Greek word for appearance and presence and so on. But when you look them up, they all cross so that you can't build a doctrine on them. They're just used interchangeably. And the one that we know best, not the Epiphany, but the other one that means it's mostly used for his coming, is the one used in 2 Thessalonians 2 after the Antichrist. So at the parousia, the word used for the rapture, comes, is found in 2 Thessalonians 2, believe it or not, the coming after the Antichrist. So, yeah, the word parousia is used almost all the time. So you can't really build it on the Greek. It has to be built on sound theology. And any sound theology is in the old and the new, as it says, in the old concealed, in the new revealed. And that's very true. And so you do not find the scripture teaching of the comings of the Lord, but rather the coming of the Lord. Not the days of the Lord, but the day of the Lord. And this is very clear in the Gospels, where Jesus said, well, especially in Acts 2, Acts 1 also, where they said, this same Jesus shall come. And it's just as simple as that. And when you get off from that, you are dabbling in theology. You're not, and you have to surmise and so on and build a framework and get verses and plug them in. But if you take her as she runs, you've got one great day and the most... Thanks, Hank. I needed that, as they say. It is not a day of weakness on the part of God's people. And our brains ought to tell us that. The Lord isn't coming for a half-dressed bride to whisk her up so that the Antichrist will overpower her. It's not. What you get in your Bible is this idea of this great people and the strong, that the God building his church up to the fullness of the stature of Christ, a church without spot or wrinkle, as it says in the Song of Solomon, as terrible as an army of banners. You get this picture of a strong church, not a defeated church. A church that could overcome Antichrist here, that could overcome Antichrist in heaven, that can overcome Antichrist any place that finds him. So the one who has need to fear is Antichrist and his followers. And if anybody's going to be taken out, it ought to be them. Because they're the ones that are in trouble. Not us. The meek inherit the earth. Listen, the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. You know that verse? So we're not fleeing from anybody, Antichrist included. It doesn't say resist the devil and then flee from him. What does it say? He will flee from you. Well, if that sounds like any flight from Antichrist to you, it's in the Old Testament it teaches us that the righteous are bold. And the New fact in the Old Testament says the wicked flee when nobody's chasing them. Their conscience chases them. In the New Testament it tells you, my God shall crush Satan under your feet. Not to mention the book of Revelation. So all we get through the Bible is this concept of Abraham, your seed shall overcome the gate of his enemies. You never get God anywhere having the people go out in flight. They go out with a high hand, as Israel went out of Egypt. They didn't sneak out. They did not sneak out. They spoiled Egyptians. It says they went out with a high hand. That means arrogantly, defiantly. And the dogs, God didn't even permit the Egyptian dogs to bark. 2 million people going out on foot in the middle of the night, and the dogs didn't bark. That's in the Bible. That's in Exodus. The dogs didn't lift their tongue because the sovereign might and power of God. And when God gets ready to lift up his people, he's going to do it with a high hand. Praise the Lord. They won't go up like a ballistic missile. They're going to go up grandly, in the grand manner. And there, I don't think there'll be a dog will bark, because the power of God will be upon them. And Antichrist will be terrified. And all the peoples of the earth will be terrified, and they'll see Christ in the clouds, and they'll mourn and weep, and men will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the face of the Lamb. Now, God is coming to call up His mighty men. The first resurrection, which we have termed the rapture, but the term rapture doesn't appear in the Bible. So I like the term first resurrection or resurrection from the dead because that's what the Bible says. The first resurrection is a resurrection of power and of authority. Nowhere in the Old Testament or the New does it say that God is coming to resurrect a weak people. Nowhere does it say that He is coming to take a weak part of His church. But it does say that the first resurrection is a time of glory and strength. Let me show you that. Where does it talk in the New Testament about the first resurrection? Do you know? Revelation chapter 20. I knew you knew that. That's why everybody roared out, Revelation chapter 20. We believe what we've been told, but we haven't sought it out. See, we just said it must be so. Schofield says so. Well, Schofield's wrong about a lot of things. You read the notes, boy, saying that Christians don't have to do the Sermon on the Mount and that because it was for the Jews. Forget that. Don't preach that in this church. Like Einar says, you shall not preach that in Philadelphia. Now, we won't preach it in Poway either. I believe in the Sermon on the Mount. Praise the Lord. God expects us through His grace to do it. It wasn't just for the Jews. It's for the kingdom of God. That's a kingdom law is there. Not for we're under grace, so it doesn't matter how we live. All right, Revelation chapter 20, here's where you have your resurrection. Verse 4, and I saw thrones. See, whenever you get into the coming of the Lord, you're talking about power and thrones. Now, where does it say in the Bible that it's only those who overcome, the conquering Christians that attain unto these things? Where does it say that? Revelation chapters 2 and 3. You won't find anywhere where the Lord says, I'm coming for people who haven't overcome and I'm going to lift them up anyway so that they can have a grandstand seat. You won't find that. You can look and look. You'll have to go into another book, but you won't find it in the Bible because it doesn't teach it. It teaches a great people and a strong. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Now, they are not identified here, but they are identified in Revelation chapter 3. Remember that? To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. See, that's how you know. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. You can't get the whole picture in one chapter. You always have to take the whole book and see what it says before you boil up a doctrine. So when I'm teaching you about the coming of the Lord, I'm not basing it on one scripture. I'm telling you what all the scriptures say about it. Put them all together. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. This is the overcomers, according to this same book in chapters 3. And judgment was given to them. Now remember, we saw that Peter said to Jesus, we've left everything and followed you. What do we get? And what did he say? You'll sit on thrones. See? The thrones go to those who leave all and follow Jesus. They don't go to everybody and his brother Harry. They go to those who follow Jesus. If we suffer, we reign. That means suffering the gospel. And judgment. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. Now, why does it specify these? It specifies these because some of God's greatest heroes of faith are going to come forth during the reign of Antichrist. That's why. You'll find that this promise to sit on the throne is given to what church? The overcomers of what church? Laodicea. Laodicea. You see, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Now, my personal belief is that Antichrist already is active. And while we don't see him delineated as a man, nonetheless, the spirit of Antichrist is here in the church already. And as far as I'm concerned, the mark in your forehead, while there may be coming a real mark, I don't doubt that, certainly sells books if you write about it. And it may very well be true. I wouldn't doubt it. You know, they're tattooing dogs now, next to be humans, I guess. But nonetheless, to me, it's not so important what labels they paste on your forehead. It's how you think. And a lot of Christian people today, they don't have the mind of Christ. They've got the mind of Antichrist up here. There's so much in this world system, I tell you, if it collapsed, they'd collapse. Talk about being entangled with the world. They're supporting the world. They're pillars of the world. That's right. And they think they're in God. Well, they don't have the mind of Christ. You talk to them and say, sell everything you've got and give to the poor, and they would have heart attack, apoplexy right there, fall over in a dead faint. Say, who let this madman loose? That's not in the Bible. The Bible says I'm supposed to be rich like Abraham. That's right. They die off, you tell them. Well, that means they've got the wrong brain. Now, they've got the mark of Antichrist. And in your hand, I don't doubt they're going to burn your hand with a laser beam. You try to, I tell you, it's a fright. You use your Visa card, if you've got one, if you use it, want to pay that interest. And the numbers they read off on that thing, you know, we're going to be a numeric society. If we got one of those numbers wrong, they'll bill it to somebody over in China or something. That's right. It's your numbers. First thing you know, you're going to be 300694ZABDXYZ Omega Alpha. And that'll be you. We've got another zip code. Audrey likes to keep up with the front runners there. And we've got two zip codes now. We've got the old zip code, and then we got a new super zip code. And still they won't deliver the mail. It's a fright. It's no wonder people crack up. Well, human beings aren't used to that. They're more at home doing simpler things than trying to recite 20 numbers. But that being as it may, to me, the mark of Antichrist in your head is thinking like the world, and in your hand is acting like the world. It's this on the money. Well, anyway, that is for your consideration. But the point is, the harder the pressure is on you, you see, these people had overcome the beast and his image and had not received the mark, and because they were faithful in this thing, they came to life. And we expect everybody and his brothers coming up. No. Here it is in verse 4. You've got to show a little something here. You say, oh, that's works, is it? Well, it's Bible works. And Revelation 3 says, these people will walk with me for they are worthy. And we've over-preached grace and over-preached grace till we can't read what's in the Bible. That's right. You can take any doctrine and create error out of it. And the error has been created out of the doctrine of grace. You can go to 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and it says you're suffering so you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom. So you've got to balance the thing. There's a place for grace. There's a place for works. Isn't that right? James says, was not Abraham our father justified when he offered up Isaac? You see then, brethren, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Book of James. The church is off. Too much on the grace. That's cause of... oh, praise the Lord. Don't you love it? Oh, how great. Wouldn't it be terrible if we all knew everything, about everything? Well, anyway, these people, because of their actions, They were accounted worthy to rule. And they came to life. I think in the rapture, they've got people going up before they come to life. That's right. They're walking around here dead in sins. That's right. It's going to be a mess. They came to life. The resurrection, the basis of it isn't the ascension, it's the fact that you come to life. You come to life. You can't have a rapture before you come to life, now can you? You'd take cold up there. You get up there and catch your death of cold. You've got to come to life first. You've got to be filled with God's glory. You've got to be made alive. They came to life. You say, well, why doesn't Paul say that in 1 Thessalonians 4? Well, he can't cover all aspects of every doctrine every time he mentions it. You've got to take everything that's said about it. You say, but this isn't the first resurrection. Oh. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, this is that part of God's people who are raised when the Lord comes. This is the great people and the strong. You say, how come they're strong? They overcame Antichrist, didn't they? They overcame Antichrist when it was hard. They were beheaded for the word of God and they stood. This is the vision of the coming of the Lord. It's a change of throne. You say, what thrones are they talking about? Thrones, plural. It isn't the throne of Jesus in Jerusalem. Where are these thrones? Well, I think these are the thrones that the devil's on at this time in the air. The spiritual thrones that govern the earth. Right? There are thrones there. And the devil and his angels are there. Well, the devil's going to be cast down, and that means that there will be a vacuum and the spiritual oversight over the earth. And the saints will take those thrones. That's right. See how important it is? It's the taking of those thrones that will bring in the millennium. When the devil is cast down and the demons and everything, and God's people are in control of the spiritual atmosphere of this world, you're going to have your millennium. Yes. Yes, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities in the heavenlies. That's the thrones I'm talking about. And when Satan is cast down, those thrones, the thrones of spiritual oversight, will be vacant. Now, you know when it says Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, those kings, plural, and lords, plural, I believe he's talking about the Christian kings and lords, not the secular, but his kings who rule under him. You see, if a person's on a throne, he's a king, isn't he? So you have kings, plural, here. See, I saw thrones, plural. And I think when he doesn't mean he's king over the ungodly kings of this world. He's king over his kings and his lords who rule. And here's where they rule. That's what it says. They came to life. Not only that, they reigned with Christ. Thrones, plural. Praise the Lord. A great people and a strong, not weak. This is the true vision of the coming of Jesus. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. Brother Thompson, do you believe that the rest of the dead will not come to life until 1,000 years were completed? Yes. Why do you believe it? Because it says so. Who comes up in the first one? The overcomers. I don't find any basis in the New Testament or the Old for a weak Christian to rule on a throne with Jesus. But I sure find a lot of verses that say they're not. You know what happens if they don't use their talent? Oh, they're put on a throne anyway, because they're theologically correct. Nonsense. Balderdash. That's an old New England expression. It won't wash. It's not in the Bible. You will never find it in the Bible. All you find for the weak and everything that starts off Revelation 1:8, the first group kept out of the New Jerusalem are the fearful. You got to be strong. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. What about this poor soul that had a talent and lost it? They're going to give it to one of the kings. But won't they all go up anyway because everybody said so? No. How about the rest of the dead that are not in these kings? They won't make it. But isn't everybody at the end? Then aren't they all lost? Isn't that the judgment of the lost? That's what it says in my notes. But the Bible doesn't say so. It says here in the footnotes is the most wretched display of non-relationship to the above text that one could possibly dream up. Doesn't have anything to do with what it says. When you get here, it's got big bold print, the judgment of the wicked. But the text doesn't say that. It says if anyone was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he was cast in the lake of fire. But the note says they all were cast into the lake of fire. So you either got to read the text or your notes. Because they sure don't follow. So what must we say? There's nothing like having the Bible shed light on your notes. When you get to the set, it doesn't say the rest of the dead were all damned. It doesn't say that's our tradition. It doesn't say that. What the Bible teaches is that the Lord is coming to raise up an army. And when he's through with that and he rules with them for 1,000 years to bring this world into shape, then he's going to raise up the rest of the world. And those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be saved. And those that are not will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's what the Bible says. I'll read this while we're on this subject because it's such a common doctrine. And see if this says to you that all these people are lost. Now listen. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, does that say to you that all these people are damned, or does it say that they're just judged according to their deeds? Well, then we go into our cute little tricks and say, no man can be saved by works, therefore they're all damned. But the Bible doesn't teach that. You're judged on the basis of what was given to you. That's taught clearly. Not by Anglo-Saxon justice that you're that ignorance of the law is no excuse. In the Bible, ignorance of the law is an excuse. And many times it says that. First chapter of Romans. If they heard the law, they're judged by the law. If they haven't never heard the law, they're not judged by the law. First chapter of Romans. Jesus said, if I didn't come and do among them the works which none other man did, they wouldn't even have had sin. You're judged by the light that you have. And God himself makes the decision. And I'm not teaching that all the people in the world are going to be saved on the basis of good works. I'm not saying that. I'm merely saying what the Bible says. Now listen to it. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And we don't know what that means. Do you realize we don't know what that means? Does that mean their bodies were in the sea? Well, then some bodies were in the sea and some were in death. Now, what sense does that make? That means their spirits were in the sea. Some spirits were in the sea and some spirits were in death and some were in Hades. We don't know what it means. Now, fess up now. Can't mean their bodies. And if their spirits are left in the sea, that's sure outside of our doctrine. Hey, that's something new. And it says they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Now listen to this. It doesn't say they were all thrown into the lake of fire. It says death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And you know what it says in my footnotes? It says all of them were thrown into Hades to various degrees of punishment in Hades. And just above it, the text says Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. Oh, consistency, thou art a jewel. And in Hades, it goes on and on about Hades. And it says they have different punishments in Hades. Listen to this. This is remarkable. I read on here, I tell you, it's in here. There will be no higher... there is a Hades. And in Hades, there is no hope, no sympathy. Well, anyway, in another place... you're supposed to go back to page 905 for lesson number 7. Wait a minute. All right. But he says there's gradations in Hades, and some are punished more than others. Now, I ask you that. You're talking about separation from God forever, and some are punished more than others. If you're separated from God forever, how can one be punished more than another? Did you ever think about that? Boy, when you got that, you bought the ranch. Where you get into some are punished more than others is where you're in the saved, not in the lost. Where the saved receives stripes. Once you go in the lake of fire, if you're in Hades, you go in the lake of fire automatically. Obviously. In fact, no one's thrown into Hades at this end here. Where in the world doesn't even say that? It says they were thrown in the lake of fire. But the footnote says they were thrown into Hades. They can't even read. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now listen to this, verse 15. And see, if no one had ever taught you a thing, what would you conclude from this? Now remember, just wash your brain of everything you've heard from anybody, anywhere, at any time. And what would you say about this? Listen, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, what does that sound like to you? If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. To me, it says that they opened the book of life, which they did, and the other books, and they went through the books, and if someone's name wasn't found there, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Is that what it sounds like to you? Does it sound like it doesn't matter whether they open the books or not, because it didn't matter, because according to our theology, they all went in Hades? Well, that's what the footnote says. So what I'm saying to you is we've been sold a lot of stuff. What the Bible says is that the first resurrection, you say, but didn't say it was the first resurrection. All right, listen to verse 5 of chapter 20. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, what resurrection comes before this one? This is the first one. Oh, but we've got a secret one. Yeah, I know. And the Lord told us about that secret one. This is the first resurrection. That's what the Bible says. First is a mathematical term meaning the first guy in the parade. And there's nobody before him. I mean, like nobody. Because if there's anybody before him, he's not first anymore. If there's a resurrection before this one, this is the second resurrection and not the first one. Is that right? By all the laws of everything we've ever learned, the first is the first. Is the first is the first already. This is the first resurrection. But we have a rapture, but that's not the resurrection. That's going to be cute, isn't it? Here the Lord comes with his saints, and they come down, and then something comes up out of the ground, but it's not the bodies, because when those bodies come up, that's the resurrection. So I don't know what, it sure sounds like an exercise in futility to me. And if this is the first resurrection, then it has to be what Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4. But what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 was, the Lord will come softly on little cat's feet, and no one will hear him. And at the sound of a muted harmonica, the whole church will suddenly disappear, and cars will crash into each other. Streetcars, airplanes, the co-pilot will become the pilot. But mind you, there's no resurrection. It's incredible. They're all going to disappear. And yet there's not one verse in the Old Testament or the New Testament says anything about the saints going to disappear anywhere at any time, under anything does it ever say the saints are going to disappear, because they're not going to disappear. They're going to go up visibly where everybody can see them, because it's a testimony. Now, as far as the muted harmonica, it says, "For the Lord will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God." Does that fit kings and thrones? Kind of sounds like it. It could be. Usually when thrones are exchanged, there's a certain amount of fanfare. Huh? It fits. This is the first. Oh, don't you love it? In the Greek, the term is protos, from which we get the word prototype. The first thing off the line, or not off the engineer's brain. The prototype. The prototype. This is the prototype resurrection. You say, "I don't like it." Well, sure you like it. It's just new. You've got to get used to it. I'm eating salad now. I hate it. I always hate it. I never would eat it. Giving my wish, I would eat everything that's wrong for me. So what do I eat now to try to hold my miserable life over for a length of time? What do I eat? I don't know if it's worth it. I eat salad. Raw vegetables. Oh. Mushrooms. Jury, salad mushrooms are not even nice and soggy with gravy on them. They're just kind of like rubber. It's just like eating rubber. I tell you, it's just like eating rubber. And uncooked cauliflower pieces of... Listen, I won't eat cauliflower dead or alive. And I'm eating this stuff I never ate before. And raw carrots, which I hate literally, despise them. I can't stand raw carrots. I'm eating all this stuff. Well, you know, when you find out what you're doing wrong, you do right whether you like it or you don't. That's right. Don't worry, Hank. Your day will come. No more Reuben sandwiches, you know. You can give me the Waistliner special. If you want something that is absolutely not fit to eat, it's the Waistliner special. And you watch other people around eating French fries, or, you know, having a wonderful time. You order nice sandwiches, anything they want, you're eating a Waistliner special. Overpriced tomatoes is all it is. Or the chef's salad, which looks like it's enough lettuce for a rabbit to get lost. You couldn't find him for a week. Lettuce. Who could eat all that much lettuce? Man, you have to. Three rabbits couldn't make off with the lettuce in a chef's salad. Tastes terrible. That's supposed to be good for you. I hope it is. I'd hate to think I'm using all this self-control for nothing. Well, that's it. You can't have everything in life. Some can and some can't, they say. But now, verse 6, blessed and holy. Blessed and holy, mind you. Not, you know, little slipshod approach to the situation. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Now, that doesn't sound like everybody they dragged off the street. Blessed and holy. Over these, the second death has no power, has no authority. A great people and a strong. You see, this is no place for a weak crew, all divided up into one. I just come back from a Baptist convention. You ever been to a Baptist convention recently? 2-3 days we spent. Wonderful, lovely, moral, clean, decent, upright, godly people. But there was something missing. It was the Holy Spirit. They never referred to the Holy Spirit. I know they know better, but to listen to them, you think they're saving the world themselves. Well, that's the way it goes. Imagine catching us all up together. We couldn't get along down here. We couldn't get along up there. No. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him. The first resurrection is a resurrection of rulers. Now, have I departed from the Bible by saying that? The first resurrection is a resurrection of rulers. That's what it teaches. A great people and a strong, and not just here. So the purpose of Christ's coming is to raise up an army of heroes to do battle in the world. That's His purpose. And it isn't comings, plural. Nowhere does the Lord refer to His comings, plural. And the Holy Spirit is careful in English. And if we were to understand the coming of the Lord to be two comings and not one, one for the church and another one to invade the world, somewhere it would say the comings of the Lord. Because God knows that we have to live and die by this word. And nowhere does it refer to the coming of the Lord, plural, singular. That day, not those days, that day. All right, back to Joel now. See if it fits. It's got to fit, or throw it out. All right, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. It has nothing to do with the world. It has to do with God's holy mountain. For the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. And I say that the Lord is giving us opportunity today to develop spiritual strength. There will never be the same opportunity again. This is a unique period in history. Many that are last shall be first. God is raising up His army, and those who are raised. You remember when Jesus said, after 8 days, you're going to see the kingdom. After 8 days, you're going to see the kingdom. No, He says, you're going to see the kingdom. You're going to see the kingdoms. In Luke and Matthew. So it says, after 8 days, He didn't even take His apostles. He just took three. And He says, don't tell anybody what you see till after the Son of Man is resurrected. Just three. And here is what the Lord meant by the kingdom. He was giving them a foretaste of the kingdom on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you've got your picture. You've got Jesus. You've got Peter, James, and John from the New Covenant. That's four. That's the number of Pentecost. You've got two from the Old. You've got Moses and Elijah, which means that that God it will raise up people from both testaments, both covenants at His coming, His heroes of faith of every age. The total number is six. See, that's the number of the Day of Atonement. That's the number of the millennium. The millennium, taken over its whole frame, is the marriage of the Lamb, is the time when God's going to judge His people and the world throughout that thousand-year period. When that ends, the heaven and the earth as we know them will be done away. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and then those who are saved will enter in to the new heaven and new earth reign of Christ. Now, this millennium period is a very important period. And at the end of it, there will be a testing of the peoples of the earth. And many of them will fall. Satan will be released. So it isn't over yet when the Lord comes. No, we've still got 1,000 years and then a resurrection of the devil at the end of that time. So it isn't all over when the Lord comes. The devil's going to be let loose in the earth again after 1,000 years. What God is raising up is rulers to rule the earth. He's coming. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. So it's a great people and a strong. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. Now, do you remember what the Lord said? When they shall say, peace and safety. Now, what does that tell you about the condition of the earth when the Lord returns? Talks about prosperity, doesn't it? They were eating, never mentions sin, just prosperity. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, buying, selling, building, planning, and so on. All the hallmarks of prosperity. They did know nothing until the flood came, as it was in the days of Lot. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were very prosperous agricultural communities. We know this because Isaiah says, your sin is as the sin of Sodom, abundance of bread and fullness of idleness was the sin of your sister Sodom. Now, whenever a culture achieves abundance of bread and fullness of idleness, what do you know about the material circumstances? They are prosperous. You don't get abundance of bread and fullness of idleness until you have prosperity. As it was in the days of Sodom, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, giving marriage, buying, planning, building, and knew not, see, until Lot went out and the fire came down and destroyed them all. When they shall say, peace and safety. Now, starting from now, it looks like pretty strongly we're shaping up to another world war. Those of you that have lived before World War II can see the signs. Maybe some here have been through World War I, and you can see the same tensions building, and it doesn't take much to set it off. World War I was triggered off by an assassination of some Duke Ferdinand over in Poland or Austria, I think. World War II was triggered off by a sneak attack. But see, the preliminary tensions were there. It has to be, the tinder has to be getting dry. Well, the tinder is pretty dry today, and anybody with half a realistic brain and eye can see that that is true. But God, through His Spirit, is telling us that at the same time, in the midst of this uproar, there's going to be revival. I feel revival in my bones. And God doesn't give you that unless He's going to do it. We're going to have revival. And I expect that after that period will come a great rise. I look after that for a real great tribulation. But I look for the church to be overcome, not within the immediate future. I see revival first. But after that time, there will be so many people saved in the revival that's coming. They'll be so sick of war, they'll be ready for a Christian government. That's what you've got to watch out for, is when the church gets into politics. And I think some Christian will come along, he'll be smart enough to capitalize on the desire of people for peace, and they're willing to compromise the zeal of the gospel. That fire that causes young people, teenagers, to give their lives for Jesus. Where we've lost that fire in our land, saints. When you hear people run six ways a Sunday, oh, get me into another church. The preacher's lifting his voice. Listen, our country has got to be brought back to people that know God and are full of fire. None of this temporizing with the world, trying to play patsy with the world. God has called us to take up our cross. He's looking for people that are ready to go to the mission field, who will, if Jesus tells them, sell their goods and give it away and go. We've lost that fire. And it will be. And if we can lose it now, what do you think it'll be like then? And then will come a marriage of the church and the governments, till this man finally gets himself to the place that he's ready to declare himself to be God. I look for him to subsidize the Christian church and all other churches. I look for a very smooth individual who will much prefer to be friends than enemies. Smooth, artful, a well-dressed administrator, polished, urbane, and accomplished. Not a man with a gun in his hand, a man with craft, who shows the church how to prosper, how to make money from the gospel, who will subsidize them. but who somehow, you know, it doesn't take much with church people. You don't have to teach them over a year before they've forgotten all about the zeal of the former pastor. Do you know that happens when pastors change? You think you're sowing till people will never lose it. But I'm telling you, people lose things so fast it'll take your breath away. And you'll find that all that you thought you sowed was not sown that deeply. It was sown in the mind. I've told you before about people, older people, die and deny God. They've been Christians all their life. I just heard another incident of it yesterday. Someone called, oh, my mother so-and-so, and now she doesn't want a thing to do with the Lord. She's been a Christian all her life. She says, does anybody else ever do that? I said, that's common. How can that be? It's because, and I'm not judging anyone. I don't know. I said to Audrey, boy, I tremble. I hope we never do that when we're old and die. But it shows you. But some saints die in victory. Well, why do some die in victory and some die denying Christ? I believe they'll be saved. I think what happens is that your body just goes to pot and your spirit isn't strong enough to overcome it. I don't think the person's lost. I think it's a temporary phenomenon. God overlooks it. It's a symptom of sickness. And then God takes them. But this is not unusual. For all that was buried in their hearts, the gossiping, the jealousy, the envy, and everything comes out, and people say, well, they're not a Christian anymore. Yes, they're a Christian, but they become senile. And their body just takes over. And we'll see them again in heaven. God hasn't forgotten the years that they've served Him. But that is a not unusual phenomenon of elderly Christian people, so brace yourself. But how many, after they've heard the preaching year in, year out, has it gone deep enough, that they remember? And then when Antichrist comes, and he sounds the same, and he looks the same, and he talks about Jesus, and he talks about a church and moving the world for God and the community, they can't remember the difference. Because it seems so right. But the hallmarks, the deep commitment to the Spirit of God, that deep running consecration, that cutting edge, that isn't nice. It isn't nice. You know, when the Rotarians come in, all these different, I have nothing against the Rotarians or anyone else, but when all the nice people of the community come in, you don't want the saints flat on their floor in the middle of the aisle. We don't even have that here. Crying out to God used to be common in the Methodist Episcopal Church, let alone Pentecost. We just don't know the history of the gospel. We say, now we don't want any uproar like that going on. You know, we want to make some kind of a decent approach to the people of the community. Nonsense! What we need is God! God! We need Jesus! How easily we get off. And then after that will come a short period when the Laodicean church and the world finally has peace and safety. And the fire eaters are driven out of the cities of the earth. When they say peace and safety, God's mighty men will be in the wilderness. Hallelujah. And then, at the least expected time, the trumpet will blow and mankind will cry out, let the rocks and the mountains fall on us. But the fire-eating remnant, the Elijah company that knew their God and died before they would deny Him, left their comfortable churches, left their comfortable homes, were driven before the face of Antichrist while the others cowered in their pews. That handful will be filled with the life of God. They'll be raised up. That's the two witnesses. They'll be raised up and they'll stand on their feet. And God's heroes of all ages will come in the Spirit with Jesus. They'll come down in the Spirit and take up their bodies. The graves will burst open. The fire-eating remnant that's alive will be changed into immortality. And Satan and the world will be faced with a great people and a strong. And before them, the land is as Eden. But behind them, a fire burns. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. As it says in Isaiah, fearfulness, Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites, not in the world, but in the church, when they realize that their trust in Jesus has been off-center. Here are the true remnant. Here are the true people. There's the true Jesus. The most panic-stricken of all will be these who now have become worthless because they're not a part of the world and they're not a part of the church. They're as dung. That's what the Bible says. It's salt that has lost its savor. It's good for nothing. And that's why he said, I wish you were cold or hot. Praise the Lord. Wonderful days. Multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Jesus, Lord, you're a wonderful Lord. You're a wonderful Savior. And you mean precisely what you say. And Lord, we know that you were driven out of the camp of acceptability. The nice people of Israel stood by while the priests hounded you to death. Pilate wasn't able to stand before them. And Antichrist had his way. And you were sold for money. And Lord, we know that we are your followers. We can expect not as well because we are the servants and you are the Lord. And if our Lord was treated that way, how shall we be treated? So Lord, help us to get our vision removed from the affluent church of our day, from the smooth, that which is acceptable and smooth and sounds so nice, but has never been pierced with the nails. It has never been crucified. It has never felt the sword of God or made a covenant with blood. Never, never. Jesus, deliver us from that which is fleshly Christianity and give us the old-time way, the cross, the fire, the Word of God. We want to walk where Abraham walked and Paul and Peter and Elijah and James. We want to walk with the apostles, Lord. We want to walk with the true saints. We want to be in that parade, Lord. Hallelujah. Despised, hiding in caves, dens of the earth. Yes, Lord, that's the way we choose. We choose the way of the Lord's despised few. That's the way we choose. And we gird our minds prepared for the lives that are coming, Lord, and that are already here, that we should be accepted of the world. We reject it. We reject it, Lord. And we say that we are a testimony to the world. And we pray that your will be done on earth. Wonderful Savior. Wonderful Jesus. Oh, hallelujah.